George Bernard Shaw, I believe, who described the relationship between the United States and Great Britain as two nations divided by a common language, a thought more popularly expressed in that old song which goes something like, you know, you say tomato and I say tomato, and runs through all the different pronunciations. Well, in studying the book of Habakkuk over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've been strongly tempted, as I've talked with 1 or 2 friends, some of whom have been from across the Atlantic, to add an extra line to that song which goes something like, you say Habakkuk and we say Habakkuk. But fortunately, apart from learning that we pronounce the word differently, so if you're Americans here, please forgive me when I say Habakkuk, I mean Habakkuk. Fortunately, that's not all I've learnt in the last 2 or 3 weeks about Habakkuk. Otherwise, this would be a very short sermon indeed. To be honest, though, if you'd stood me on my hind legs 3 weeks ago in this pulpit and said, speak on Habakkuk, it would have been a very short sermon indeed. I couldn't even have told you who he was. I'm not much the wiser now, to be honest, because we don't know who he was. I couldn't have told you when he spoke. And to be equally honest, we don't know exactly when he spoke, but we think it was about 600 BC. I couldn't have told you what the book was about. Hopefully now I can tell you a little bit about that. For over these last 2 or 3 weeks, Habakkuk and I, if I dare say it, have become good friends. At least, I've become a friend of Habakkuk's. I can't speak for him. It was Luther who spoke, I think, of the letter to the Galatians and said that he'd become married to it. Now, I don't know Habakkuk that well, but what I've come to know over these last 3 weeks, I must say I like a lot. I have rarely found the enforced Bible study that comes when you have to prepare a passage which you know nothing about. I rarely found that sort of Bible study so personally rewarding or relevant. I think many of us who preach find that as we study, it's interesting how often God leads us and makes us preach on things that are very relevant in our own lives. So what's the great attraction of Habakkuk? Well, I think in the first place, he's easy to identify with. You see, his problem is our problem. The issue he wrestled with is the issue we wrestle with, that of evil and suffering. Let's just look at chapter 1 for a moment. Verses 2 and 3, the cry of Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Or verse 13. Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? As Martin Lloyd-Jones says of Habakkuk, he was anxious to reconcile what he saw with what he believed. And that, I think, makes him easy to identify with. Because we wrestle, if we are men and women of faith in Jesus Christ and of God the Father, we wrestle with what we believe about God and what we see in our world and in our own lives and in the life of the church. But there's another great attraction of Habakkuk. That is, not only is he easy to identify with, he becomes, in the course of this book, a model we can aspire to. A model of mature faith. Look at the very last verses of the book. Chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. I can't think of a greater statement of faith in the Bible. There may be one, but not one doesn't spring to mind. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a tremendous statement of faith. Though everything in the outward circumstances of my life is taken away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, says Habakkuk. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That is something that I think most of us wish we could say, but perhaps doubt that we really could. Therefore, Habakkuk gives us something to aim for. But the best thing I think about Habakkuk is that he is actually both of these things together. That is, he is easy to identify with. We could say, yes, I think that, I say that, and yet also he gives us something to aim for. For many of the models that are set before us, many of the great saints we are told to copy or imitate, we find very difficult to imitate because we cannot identify with them. We suspect, you see, that they are saints, they are like that, because they've ignored the problems and the issues we struggle with. But Habakkuk is not such a model as that. Habakkuk faced the problem, the issue of evil and of suffering head on. And he came through to a position of mature faith. That, to me, is the attraction of Habakkuk. And the question I want us to try and answer together tonight is, how did he get there? What are the significant places on his journey that get him from that position of doubt to the position of mature faith? For if we can get there, not by avoiding the issue, but by working it through, if we can get to the position of a mature faith, a faith that is immune from the troubles of circumstances, be those personal circumstances or church ones, or circumstances in the world. If we can get there with Habakkuk, then we have grasped something of great worth. But we must begin at the beginning. And we'll follow through in three sections, the book of Habakkuk, broadly speaking, following through the three chapters. You see, we need to begin where he begins, by looking at the issue. And what is the issue? The issue is the issue of evil and the sovereignty of God. Broadly speaking, that is the issue and theme of chapter 1. In one sense, it's more than an issue. It is a burning issue in the heart and mind of Habakkuk. So chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the oracle of God. Or more literally, in light of the Hebrew, interesting, Ian had the Hebrew out here earlier. I didn't know Ian could read Hebrew, but if Father Levi reappeared, he could read us the Hebrew of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and tell us that the word for oracle means literally burden. This is the burden of God, which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and it seems to have weighed very heavily on Habakkuk. You see, his basic problem was, how was he to reconcile not only the existence of evil, but also the fact that evil men prosper, with the fact that the God he believed in was meant to be sovereign Lord of the universe and a God who was holy and good. That was the issue of evil and the sovereignty of God. But it took two forms in the mind of Habakkuk. In the first place, he observed and complained about the frustrating inactivity of God. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and thou wilt not hear? God, why don't you do something? That's what Habakkuk cries. You see, he lived in frustrating times. If we're right in placing him in the late 600s BC, then he lived in the time following the great reign of Josiah, when there had been reforms, when once more the people of Israel had submitted themselves to the law of God, but the reform had been short-lived. For a while things had looked up, but then they took a nosedive. And Habakkuk now observes a situation in which violence is rife and justice is scarce, and the law of God is ridiculed. And Habakkuk prayed, and Habakkuk longed that God would restore his people. But Habakkuk's prayer was not answered. As far as Habakkuk could make out, God seemed totally inactive. God's people were going to rot, and his servant Habakkuk became increasingly frustrated. He cried and cried, but there was no answer. I remember as a child, on some evenings, crying to my parents for help from my bedroom. And I remember not doing it often, but I remember one or two occasions crying, and I'm not coming, and shouting and shouting and shouting, and no one came. I don't know if they couldn't hear or if they chose not to hear. There I sat, I cried, and no one replied. That is Habakkuk's situation. It's a situation I think we can probably identify with. For I'm sure for each one of us who's a true Christian here, there have been times when we have felt incredibly frustrated because of the lack of answer to prayer, or the seeming lack of answer to prayer. And we, like Habakkuk, wrestle with the frustrating inactivity of God. Maybe we, like Habakkuk, have been praying for God's people, praying for the life of our church, praying for a group we've been involved in with our church, praying for the Anglican Communion, perhaps recently during Lambeth, and then all the press reports have come out and we thought, well, nothing much of any significance seems to have happened unless more was going on than we've been told about. And we with Habakkuk cry, why don't you do something, Lord? Why do you sit there and do nothing? You ever felt like that? But that wasn't the only form that this issue took in the mind of Habakkuk. He saw all this evil, and the supposedly sovereign God seemed to do nothing. The second form the problem took concerns the astounding activity of God. You see, for a long time in Habakkuk's mind, God appeared to do nothing. But then when he does do something, it's astounding. It blows Habakkuk's mind. Verse 5, these are the words of God in answer to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In other words, God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something, but you're never going to believe it. I'm going to do something, but it's going to astound you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up these Chaldeans, or as we know them better, the Babylonians. And these are a people who have little care for other people. Verse 7, dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. Now, if God's inactivity caused problems for Habakkuk, his astounding activity causes even greater problems. You see, Habakkuk knows the character and sovereignty of God. Verse 12, he says to him, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He recognizes the sovereignty of God. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them as a judgment. And thou, O rock, hast established them for chastisement. But he still struggles with how this fits in with the holiness of God. Verse 13, thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong. Why dost thou look on faithless men, and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, how can you do it? And Habakkuk knew that when the Chaldeans marched through in victory, they wouldn't thank God. When God gave the victory to these Babylonians, they wouldn't serve him. Oh no, they'd attribute their success to their own idols. They'd worship their own net and their dragnet, as he puts it. The issue was real in the mind of Habakkuk. The frustrating inactivity of God, and then the astounding activity of God. Similarly today, there are many puzzling happenings in today's world for those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God. If we hold on to the sovereignty of God and we say that is what we believe, and then we look at the world, we're bound to ask questions. Why is it that evil people prosper? Why is it that in many, if not most, of the countries of our world, the leaders are corrupt? Why does God allow his church, his people, to be persecuted by such people? We give thanks that the persecution in communist countries seems to be on the wane. And yet it's rising in other areas. Militant Islam is not at all tolerant to the church. Why has God let his servant Terry Waite be held as a hostage for so long when people have been praying and praying and praying? Why does God allow droughts and then floods? Why does he allow evil regimes to rule in these areas so that even when aid is sent, it doesn't get through? If every ruler is there only because of God's allowing it and God's appointment, then frankly we think God has made some pretty strange appointments. Isn't that what we think? When we're honest and we look at the world and we say, what is a sovereign God doing? Sometimes he seems to do nothing, and then what he does, we cannot understand. That's the issue of the book of Habakkuk. Now, how is this issue to be resolved? Well, it's to be resolved by setting it in its right context. That's just what Habakkuk does. Look at what he does in verse chapter 2 and verse 1. I will take my stand to watch, he says, and station myself on the tower, and look forth to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. You see, bless his cotton socks, Habakkuk didn't jump to hasty conclusions. He didn't say, as we often say, I don't understand, therefore God must be wrong. No, he felt the issue deeply, every bit as deeply as any of us do, if not more so. But he sought to put it into its right context. He was prepared to wait and see what God had to say. And that is the theme of chapter 2, the context in which this issue needs to be viewed. And if the issue is that of evil and the sovereignty of God, the context is that of time and the purpose of God. For as Habakkuk waits for God, God answers him. And God says, first of all, in verse 2, make the vision clear. See there, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now that may mean, make it so clear that someone running can see it, like the billboards that are meant to be visible when we pass by them at 40, 50 miles an hour. Or it may mean, make it so that the herald who runs with the good news can announce it even when he's breathless at the end. A short, sharp, staccato sentence. A news headline. Not like those in the Times or the Independent, which can be up to three sentences long, but like those in the Daily Mirror. Short, sharp, punchy, and very rarely any verbs. Make it clear. You see, God didn't want Habakkuk, and he doesn't want us to be in the dark about this issue. He wants us to see it in the right context. So that's the first thing he says. I want you to understand it. Make it clear. Then secondly, he says, wait. Verse 3. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Wait, says God. Now, things may not seem the way you'd like them to seem. But wait. Patience is not a great 20th century virtue. We're not taught patience. As Ian was praying earlier, we live in an instant or a now culture. But God does not. God is outside time as we know it, and God does not have those demands upon him. As Peter puts it when speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second letter, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. You see, his perspective and his time are different from ours. You see, today I have a different perspective on my childhood experience I mentioned a little while ago. As a child, I could not understand why my parents did not come when I cried. As a father, maybe I do. Sometimes it's because I've got the television up too loud and I can't hear, being honest. But often, I hear the children crying, but we don't respond immediately because it's not good for children to learn that they can just have adults at their beck and call. It's something all of us had to learn. Maybe my parents were teaching me something as I try and teach my children something. You see, the adult perspective and the child's perspective are very different. And God's time and our time are very different. There are many in the church today who are responding to the now culture and have tried to turn the biblical message into a now message, either at a social and political level, offering the kingdom now, offering the resolution of the issue of evil and the sovereignty of God now, saying let's work it out in a new political system here and now. That's what we need to be fighting for. Others have offered it at a personal level, saying God can give you now all the things that you need to eradicate evil in your own life, health, wealth, and prosperity. But Habakkuk, as an Old Testament believer, knew that he was called upon to wait patiently for the promises of God to be fulfilled. That God surely would act, but he would act in his own way and in his own time, because he is the sovereign Lord. And the New Testament believer is also called upon to wait. For the promises of God are not yet fulfilled. We who are Christians have received the first fruits of all that God has given us in Jesus Christ, but we have not received the whole. That awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And therefore the issue of evil and suffering and the sovereignty of God will not be resolved to our complete satisfaction until the return of Jesus Christ. As God said to Habakkuk, so he says to us, wait. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God says to Habakkuk, make it clear. He says, wait. And he says to understand my ultimate purpose. For he goes on in verse 4, behold, or see. Look, this is what it's all about. He whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now that verse may not seem true now. It may not seem that those who are not upright are failing now. But if we wait, we will see it to be true. The Assyrians had been in the great ascendancy, as we've been thinking in some of the other prophets we've been looking at so far. But they were just about on the way out, just as God had said. Here, in these verses, not only is the rise of the Chaldeans or Babylonians forecast, so too is their fall. So verse 16, and halfway through the verse, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and he's speaking to the Babylonians, and shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of the beasts will terrify you. So many years ago, when the church in Uganda was being greatly persecuted under the reign of Idi Amin, did we not think, how long, O Lord, will this continue? But tyrants come and tyrants go. And the word of God teaches us that God is in control. And in his world and his time, it is the righteous who shall live by his faith. The righteous who know, verse 14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what is the mark of the righteous man? The mark of the righteous man is faith. Faith, that is the key quality. That is the lesson of Habakkuk. It is all about faith. This verse, verse 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul in Romans and Galatians, and once in the book of Hebrews. Paul uses it to point to the importance of faith and to point to the truth he was seeking to teach of justification by faith alone. That is, we are made right in God's eyes by faith in God's mercy and goodness. But the writer to the Hebrews uses it not so much to point to the importance of faith, but more to the nature of faith. And he uses it right at the end of chapter 10, leading into the great catalogue and list of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and into his definition of faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because true faith believes even though it cannot see. And it is this nature of faith which leads us into the final section of Habakkuk tonight, which is the resolution of the issue. And if the issue was that of evil and the sovereignty of God, and the context in which that issue needs to be viewed is time and the purpose of God, then the resolution of the issue is found in faith and the revelation of God. You see, the issue is obviously resolved when seen in its right context. Not that we will fully understand, but seen in that context, we can come to believe that God is still sovereign and still in control. The question, though, that we need to answer before the issue is truly resolved is, why should we believe that the ultimate purpose of God is good? Why should we believe that our God is a sovereign God when so much that happens in our world seems to deny it? You see, as men and women of faith, we have a choice. Either we look at the problems of the world, in which case faith lessens and doubt grows, or we look at the revelation of God and at the character of God, in which case doubt lessens and faith grows. And the lesson of Habakkuk is that he chose that second route. And looking at the revelation of God rather than at the problems, or at least concentrating on the revelation of God without ignoring the problems, brought him through to the position of mature faith, where he can say, though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That doesn't mean that Habakkuk understood why God was doing what he was doing to his people in his own day. It doesn't mean that Habakkuk could see God's purpose in particular circumstances. For it is of the very nature of faith that it is believing without seeing. That is, we will never see everything. All we can see and all we should be looking at is what God has revealed about himself. And what God has revealed is that he is good, and that he is sovereign Lord, and that he is just, and that he is holy, and that he is love. Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew the importance of dwelling on the truths of God that God had revealed about himself. That's why in this great prayer of chapter 3, he runs through some of the great saving acts of God to remind himself of them. Because in reminding himself of them, he builds his faith. But Habakkuk also knew that God was unique in his revelation. He knew that ultimately the choice he faced was the same as the choice that all of us face today. You see, everyone, we think our world is a perplexing place today, but it used to be not perplexing. Not so. The world has always been a perplexing place. It was for Habakkuk. It is for us. It is for our friends who don't yet know Jesus Christ. The world is a perplexing place, and no one, but no one, understands it fully. Therefore, all of us have to ask the question, what am I going to base my life on? How am I going to get through life in this world that is so perplexing? In what or in whom am I going to trust? Ultimately, Habakkuk knew that there are only two choices. Either we trust in something of our own creation, or we trust in the God of Revelation, the God of the Bible. You see, we can trust in something of our own creation. In those days, they made physical idols and bowed down and worshipped them and looked to them to speak. But Habakkuk points to the folly of that in chapter 2 and verse 18. What profit, he says, is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For the workman trusts in his own creation when he makes dumb idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Can this give revelation? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. It is folly to trust in something of our own creation. For something of our own creation is of itself obviously unable to give revelation. We cannot look within ourselves to find revelation to the problem that we're seeking to grasp, because the problem of its very nature is one that we cannot grasp and cannot understand. It is hopeless looking to something of our own creation which has no breath or no spirit and which is dumb. Now, in today's world, we don't make many physical religious idols, although materialism is a form of physical idolatry. But more often, we trust in an ideology or in a philosophy of our own making. Or we trust in our own innate ability to get by. We need to expose that folly, as Habakkuk exposed it. For all of us, the problem of evil and suffering is a problem, be we Christian or non-Christian. But the non-Christian has no answer at all. For he has no revelation at all. No one is there to speak. In contrast, Habakkuk turned, and we can turn. When doubt grows, the eye of faith looks at the God of the Bible, at the God of revelation. For God is not dumb, in contrast to the idol. Where the idol has no breath, God by his Spirit speaks in his inspired word and supremely in his Son. As Habakkuk puts it in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why? So we can hear him speak, of course. It was in the God of revelation that Habakkuk trusted, the God who'd shown himself to be the God of his salvation. And we have so much more evidence than he had. The evidence of God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ, that great and final saving act of God in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I must conclude. The issue of evil and the sovereignty of God was real for Habakkuk, and it is for many of us today. But that issue needs to be seen in its right context. For God's time is different to ours, and God's purpose cannot fail. There will be a day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it is as the issue is seen in the context of the time and purpose of God that it is resolved in a faith based on the revelation of God. Such a faith, which has faced the issue head on, can stand in any circumstances. Because such a faith is not based on my circumstances at this particular time. It's not based on what is happening now in the church or in the world. It's based on the eternal revelation of God in his word and supremely in Jesus Christ. Sadly today, so many of us have a faith which reflects today's culture, a faith that is entirely dependent on feelings. So when we feel good, our faith is strong, and when we feel bad, our faith is weak. Or a faith which is dependent on circumstances. So when things are going well, our faith is up, and when things are going badly, our faith is down. So many of us have a faith that wants everything now. And if God doesn't give us what we ask for straight away, we go off in a sulk. And sadly, many teachers of the faith today teach that that's what God is like, and that's what faith is like, and that's what we should expect. But we should expect that there should be teachers like that. For Paul warned us that men would gather round them in the last day, teachers to suit their own likings. And we should expect there to be teachers of a faith which suits today's culture. But it has nothing to do with the faith revealed in the Bible, the faith exemplified in the life of Habakkuk. For authentic, mature, biblical faith is a very different thing. It's a faith that believes, even though it cannot see and does not understand everything. It's a faith that's based on who God is, and on what He has done, and what He has shown us of Himself. It's a faith like Habakkuk's, which can say, though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. May God grant such faith to you and to me. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we struggle with this issue as Habakkuk struggled with it. We confess that very often we do not understand what is happening in our lives, in the church, amongst your people, and in the world. Help us, Lord, to have a faith which looks at what you've revealed so certainly and surely in your word. Help us to believe those truths of your goodness, of your sovereign control of the world, of the universe, and of our lives, of your love and perfect justice. And give us patience to wait, to see those great truths come to fruition and to life, and help us to hasten the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.